This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment's Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. A mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible. Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters now.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Hey, everybody. Thanks for being with us. I think Ecclesiastes 8:14 expresses the thoughts of many of us at times when it says this. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This, too, I say, is meaningless. Well, a bit hopeless, too, because we know our God is good, that he loves us, that he redeemed us through Jesus Christ, and that in the final analysis, we will find our eternal hope in him. But in the meantime, we do have to wrestle with this problem of suffering. And so we're going to talk about this today with Melvin Tinker, who is vicar of St. John Newland Hall, where he has served since 1994. He is the author of many books and articles, including his latest, If God Is So Good, Why Are Things So Bad? What a question. Melvin, it's great to have you back. How are you?
I'm very well, thank you. And it's good to be back with you, Janet. Thank you.
It is excellent to talk to you. I know this subject is not a happy subject, but it's always an honor to get your thoughts on these important topics. This is really the question, isn't it? Wouldn't you say this is the question that is the ultimate question that seems to come up? How can I believe God is good if bad things happen?
That's correct. That's the objection that's mainly thrown at Christians. If you do believe in a good God, then how do you explain the appalling things that are going on? But it tends to be a sort of objection raised, I would suggest, from a position of perhaps sometimes pride or ignorance. Because if there is no God and that everything is just a result of blind, meaningless chance, then what is considered to be suffering is also meaningless.
True.
It has no more intrinsic moral quality or immoral quality at all. It's just there, like, you know, you've got fungus, you've got dry rot, you've got hot water, you've got cold water. It's just a fact of existence. So why the objection? And also, I think it does actually betray a deep-seated belief, which I think I do believe God has placed into us, that we do believe that there's such a thing as right and wrong.
Yes.
Otherwise, why should we consider that God has done something wrong? Where do we get the notion of right or wrong from, if there's no God?
Yeah.
So
yeah.
The fact that we're thinking, oh, there's something not right, seems to indicate within us that, A, we believe there's a God, that there is a good God, that, you know, he at least he should have made things work, you know, in a way which works out well. But for some reason, they're not. Now, what is the reason?
That's right. That's the question. And I think you're on target there when you say the fact that people feel an injustice in and of itself is really pointing to the fact that there is a God. It's like one apologist said at one point, you know, to the angry skeptic who said, I don't believe in God. He's terrible. He does this and that. And he said, now tell me again which God you're mad at.
Yeah,
you know,
exactly. Which God don't you believe in?
Yeah, tell me the God that's doing all these bad things. Right.
That's right. And this is one of the key turning points in C.S. Lewis's conversion from atheism. Because the sort of conundrum he came up against is, look, if I'm saying, look, there's evil in the world, then where do we get the notion from? It's like saying, well, look, here's a crooked line. Well, that presupposes that there's such a thing as a straight line,
yes,
which I can compare it to. And so this, you know, pushed him in the direction again of believing in God.
That's right. That's a really good point. What do you think is the starting point for understanding suffering? Would it be the character of God, or would it be the fallen nature of man, or would it be both at once? We have to understand both at once.
Well, I think there'll be different starting points depending upon who you're talking to. But I think as far as scripture, I mean, the book I've written, If God Is So Good, Why Are Things So Bad, the subtitle is The Problem of Suffering from Job to Jesus. And so what I'm trying to do, what I try and do in this book is to unpack the story of Job, work through it. I mean, it's a massive book, so this is a, you know, sort of summary of it and the main points. but also how, in fact, Job himself actually prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the suffering man par excellence,
right.
Suffering, very much suffering unjustly.
Yes.
And yet there's a reason for it. So, and the turning point for Job, of course, is, and indeed there's, well, they call them counselors, but they're not counselors in terms of like a pastoral counselor. They're more like sort of, you know, sort of prosecutors, actually, against Job. But the turning point, actually, for Job is the encounter with God himself.
Yes.
And I think that is the case for most people. So, in other words, yes, I think we've got to... Our real problem is that our God is too small. We think he's like man writ large, and man is simple and twisted anyway, so we think God is a bigger version of that. But no, we've got to get it the other way around. God himself is holy, God himself is just, and God is pure. Job knew this, and this was part of the agony. It wasn't simply the physical agony, but the sort of spiritual, mental agony. God is just. I know that. I believe that. God is all-powerful. That I also believe. And yet this has happened to me, an innocent man. The world is messed up, Job chapter 9. And so if it's not God who's behind this, then who is?
Right.
Ultimately, I believe God is behind everything. He's the controller, he's creator, sustainer. But nonetheless, there's also a malevolent power at work, which is the Satan. So I think we've got to think of all these things. That God is creator and good and just and true. There's nonetheless, there's a malevolent, evil power, spiritual power at work, and human beings rebel against God and accuse him of all sorts of things and, in fact, make a mess of things. But
right.
God vindicates Job in the end, but first of all, as it were, God vindicates himself, which is an important thing, and that, of course, we see God doing in Jesus.
That's right. Oh, yeah, and I want to dive into all of that. One of the things that strikes me is when you're looking at Job and what he suffered and why he suffered, that was a different situation than perhaps the man who goes to a bar, gets really, really drunk, gets behind the wheel of a car, veers into an oncoming vehicle and kills a family of four. At least that man will say, well, this horrible circumstance, I ended up killing four people because of my actions. I went to jail because of my actions. I lost everything because of my actions. In the case of Job, where people, you know, don't understand it, and Job himself didn't understand it, it was, well, wait a minute. He's been a blameless man. So why was it that God allowed Satan to do what he did to him? And even now I hear Christians saying, it wasn't like Job did anything where God needed to test him or give him a hard time. So why didn't God tell Satan no?
Yes. The tussle that's going on throughout the book of Job is trying to reconcile, to deal with three. It's put forward like a court case, actually. It's a court case, and there's those things, people in the dock.
Right.
One sense, there's God in the dock, and the Satan, as it were, puts God in the dock right in the beginning in chapter 1 by saying, look, you've got. Okay, God says, what about my servant Job? And he considered him. And the Satan basically comes back to God and says, well, actually, I'm going to accuse you of setting up an unfair system. Because it's all right for Job. Yeah, of course he can be pious and of course he can be religious. You put a hedge around him.
Yes.
Anybody who's got a good life can believe in you. But you take away those things from him. Then see, he'll curse you to your face.
Right.
And so... God says to the Satan, okay, you go ahead, but there are limits. You cannot touch the man himself, and you can't take away his life. Job is really being honored by God to be tested. We may say, well, boy, I'm not sure if I want to be honored that much. But there was an honor in that, and he came through. He was vindicated.
Right.
That's one, God is being accused. The second is that Job is being accused by his so-called friends. And he's been accused of being a sinner because they think, well, how else can we understand this? So Job is confronted with clearing his name, that he's a righteous man. And the third element is this idea of this retribution principle at work.
Hang on a second. I want to get to all of it, but we do need to pause for a quick break. Reverend Melvin Tinker, if God is so good, why are things so bad? We'll come back right after this. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
This Easter, from 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment comes Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. When Joy Smith's son John falls through an icy Missouri lake, all hope seems lost. But a mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible.
Please, God, send your Holy Spirit to save my son.
Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested. Now playing. Tickets and showtimes available at BreakthroughMovie.com.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
We are back on Janet Mefford today. If God is so good, why are things so bad? It's the name of the new book from the Reverend Melvin Tinker and the subtitle, The Problem of Suffering from Job to Jesus. This is a subject we all can talk about, can't we? This is something that we all wrestle with to some extent. And yet there are a lot of answers, Melvin, as you've mentioned in the book of Job. You were talking, for example, and I was raising this kind of this playing the devil's advocate here, to coin a phrase, but asking, well, people say, well, Job was such a good guy. Why would the Lord allow Satan to attack him? But you've pointed out the fact that Job was tested in this way really was an honor. And you're right about that. But now you've also talked about his friends and the angle that he was accused by these friends, Job's comforters, you know, is a real crazy phrase we use when we try to say thanks, but no thanks. But you mentioned this retribution principle and how the friends really were saying all the wrong things to Job. Talk a little bit, if you would, about the retribution principle and what that was all about.
Sure. Well, Job's so-called counselors, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, bought into the idea that there's sort of a very strict and straightforward principle at work in the universe. You do good, good things happen to you. You do bad, bad things happen to you.
Yes.
So they look at Job's life and think, well, look, there's bad things happening to Job. He must have done something bad for this to happen to him. And to some degree, Job sort of buys into it to some degree, but there's a tension because he knows he hasn't been that bad. So there must be some other explanation. Now, as you pointed out, Janet, earlier on, there's also an element of truth in it, in that if we, live a stupid life and do, drink ourselves silly or whatever it is with alcohol, then don't be surprised if bad things happen. You end up with liver failure or whatever
right.
it may be.
Right.
But these guys essentially personalize it so that whenever something bad happens to somebody, is, as it were, God has set things up in such a way in his universe, that's the way it's always going to be work out. But we know that's not true. We know it's not true because of Job, and supremely, of course, we know that it's not true because of Jesus.
Amen. Yeah, I think about
it's
John.
It's a cruel doctrine. I mean, yeah. it's pretty close to what, you know, Islam believes.
True.
Because Allah is this very distant, law-giving God, and it's a very mechanical way he set up the universe. But the God of Job, as you revealed, especially toward the end, is certainly a powerful God and an awesome God, but also a personal God and a caring God and a very gracious God in the way he treats Job's friends at the end, because they've been pretty rotten.
Yeah, they sure were.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely right. I was going to say, when you mentioned Islam, I also thought of Hinduism, because they look at the untouchables. Well, you deserved it because you were bad in a former life. So why would we help
you? That's good. Yeah.
Absolutely. Well, I also thought about John chapter 9, where Jesus is asked about the man born blind. And they said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Couldn't that also be said of Job, ultimately?
Absolutely. That's the New Testament insight onto it. Because, in fact, I've just mentioned three of Job's counselors, but of course there's a fourth one who comes in at chapter 32, a man called Elihu, who's a younger man, and a sort of angry young man, as it were. But he actually turns on those three men and said, look, I've been very quiet for a while. I've respected my elders. You're older than me, so I've sat and listened to you. But you are wrong in what you've said about Job. And he also turns to Job and said, look, you're wrong in what you've said about God. There's another way of understanding suffering, and that is as an instrument of correction, of sanctification.
Yes.
And also of demonstrating God's glory. And so he sort of pursues that strand. And I think, in many ways, that's the way the New Testament mainly deals with it in terms of Christians. God uses suffering to knock some of the rough edges off us and to sanctify us and to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ.
He does.
So as Paul says, you know, that suffering produces endurance and endurance produces character. And character produces hope.
Yes.
And so there's that element. And I think at the end of it all, when you look at Job, right at the end, although he was a good man to start off with, he's a better man at the end because he's a deeper knowledge of God and a greater humility than perhaps he had at the beginning.
Right. Oh, yeah. All of that is true. And I think those middle chapters, obviously, Job is a very long book, but those middle chapters where the friends are going on and on and on, and you just feel for Job. You're like, oh, these people are the worst. Like, find new friends, Job. This is awful. But when, you know, it raises a question for me, though, because we all, I think, have experience with Job's comforters to some extent. I think everybody could probably come up with a story of somebody who said the wrong thing at the wrong time. Maybe their intentions were good, but it made it worse. How does God use that situation of a friend who means well, saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, as unfortunately even Christians can do sometimes? How are we to think about that?
Well, I think, in a sense, within this sort of understanding that, that God will use even well-meaning people, will say the wrong things.
Yeah.
The question then is, how do we respond to those things? We can just shrug our shoulders and walk away. The other is that we can actually engage with them, which is what Job tries to do, and to try to persuade them, although it seems their mind's made up. But the other thing, too, is sometimes, you know, it's part of us learning patience in dealing with folk who do hurt us
and
grieve us. And that's happened again to the Lord Jesus.
People that's right.
Did the same, you know, he saved others, let him save himself. Incredibly cruel to say to a man who's hanging on a cross.
Yeah.
And he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So even that can be used as an instrument in God's hands to make us more like Christ. We can't do it on our own. I know I can't. And that's why we need God's Spirit to help us.
We sure do. We sure do. I also appreciate that you say one of the main lessons in the book is there is an irreducible element of mystery in all suffering. Yeah. I think we all would love it if the Lord would give us a ready-made answer for what we're going through. We don't always get an answer. I would say in most cases, we don't get an answer. Why is it that we always think everything has to be tightly wrapped up with a bow and explained to us in terms we can understand when we are the clay and he is the potter?
You've put your finger on it, really. the problem is that we think that he is the clay and we're the potters.
Amen.
That God is answerable to us, that he's got to give an account to us, when by definition he doesn't. You know, the potter, you know, the pot, again, Jesus, the Apostle Paul takes that picture up, doesn't he?
Yes.
It's not for the pot to go back to the potter and say, hey, why have you made me thus?
Right.
He's the potter. He has every right to make us as we are and to use whatever means he chooses to shape us and to make us into the people he wants us to be. So part of that is, in some cases, I think, this misplaced idea that somehow we're the center of the universe and God owes us not only a living, but owes us an explanation, when in fact he doesn't. If he gives us an explanation, that's very kind of him and gracious. But in one sense, he's already done it. He may not have given us an explanation to a particular suffering that I'm undergoing at the moment. But by his revelation in Scripture, he has given us the lens through which we can look and understand suffering.
Yes, that's true.
In a way which begins to make some sense.
I agree with that. Yep.
But we can never explain it totally. There's always going to be that element of mystery.
Well, there is. When you talk, you know, you mentioned Paul in Romans 9, but also I think about Paul asking the Lord to remove the thorn in his flesh. And, he, you know, here's the Apostle Paul. If anybody ought to get a break, right? People think the Apostle Paul should get a break. And I asked the Lord to remove it, and he wouldn't remove it. He wouldn't remove it. And even Jesus, his famous prayer, if it be possible, Father, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. I mean, even the Lord Jesus asked the Lord, his Father, to remove the cup. And it was not to be. He submitted to the Father's will, and he paid the ultimate price because he was the righteous, and he was giving his life for the unrighteous. Nothing on, you know, from man's point of view, is more unjust than that.
Mm-hmm. But even Paul, on reflecting on his thorn in the flesh, whatever, whoever that was, did come to some understanding of a possible reason for it, because he'd had these wonderful revelations.
Yes.
He'd been to the third heaven and back, it seems.
True.
And he says, in order to prevent me from becoming puffed up, God gave me the thorn in the flesh.
Yeah, you're right.
And that's part of our problem, is that we're very proud creatures. I've certainly found in my own experience, the times I have come closest to God and have experienced God most intimately, not being, you know, during the great times and where one's healthy and everything's falling into place, but sometimes the dark times, the struggle when all the supports have been taken away, and who else without I?
Yes, that's right.
And that's when, again, thinking of Job's encounter with God, the knowledge he wanted and craved, and I think we all do, is not so much some philosophical or theological answer, why is this? But we want to know God himself. We want his comfort and his presence.
That's so
which
true.
Is what Job longed for in the end, that's what he got.
That's exactly right. Well, there's more to talk about. We're talking with Reverend Melvin Tinker, his book, If God Is So Good, Why Are Things So Bad? The Problem of Suffering from Job to Jesus. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment's Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. A mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible. Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters now. Welcome back to Janet Mefford. Today, my guest, the Reverend Melvin Tinker, his book, If God Is So Good, Why Are Things So Bad? The Problem of Suffering from Job to Jesus. We were talking a little bit before the break, Melvin, about Paul's thorn in the flesh, and I wanted to read a little portion of that passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because I think this does shed some light on Job's suffering as well. Retroactively, when he is begging the Lord to take away his thorn in the flesh, he asks three times of the Lord that it might depart from him, and Paul says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And he says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, certainly, had he not had that thorn in the flesh, would he have arrived at that conclusion? So you can see what the Lord was doing in his life. He was rejoicing because the power of Christ was made that much more magnificent, because he knew any success he had in ministry, if you want to call it that, it was all the work of God.
Indeed. In contrast to the super apostles he counted in 2 Corinthians,
yeah,
that were sort of glory apostles, boasting in their revelations and their powers and their miracles. And Paul would have none of that, because those sort of theologians of glory are just involved in self-glory, whereas Paul was so Christ-centered. And again, I guess this takes it back to something you said earlier, you know, why Job? Why would God choose Job? You know, if I sometimes think, well, you know, if Satan were to say to God, well, who should I choose? And he wouldn't, yeah, and say, well, have you considered Melvin Tinker? He would laugh, because I'm such a failure. So for someone like Job, who, by the way, was not an Israelite, he's a believer in Yahweh, but he's not an Israelite, and yet such a righteous man, must mean that he was exceptional,
yeah.
And he was exceptional. And in this sense, too, he's appointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the most exceptional human being whoever lived, the God who became man.
So true. That's so true. Well, you know, you said something earlier that I want to pick back up on, because I think this is such a central point. You had mentioned in your book that Job wanted God. He wanted to meet with God. He wanted to hear God's reasons and explain this injustice. But that is such a crucial point. He wanted God. And I mean, that's that in the end, it seems to me, is why his faith didn't ultimately fall apart, because his faith was never about his possessions or even his family or even his physical condition, although it was horribly painful and the trial of his life to go through all of that. But to maintain that trust, I mean, how are we to maintain that kind of trust in our own trials, looking at Job and seeing that angle that ultimately he wanted God himself?
Well, this is, again, we are at a... One thing of Job's place, as it were, in the unfolding of God's revelation and history, he's in a very early place. But where we stand, this side of the cross and resurrection, we have a much firmer foundation to believe in the goodness of God, and that all things work together for good for those who love him, because of the cross of Christ. That here we see, in one sense, from one perspective, the worst event that ever happened. When God comes to this world, what we do, we murder him, we murder our maker. That is the wickedness beyond words. And at the same time, it is the best event ever, because this is the means whereby sinners are saved. And then we have the resurrection. And all that points to, the new heaven and the new earth and victory over death and Satan and sin. So we can, it's not simply a matter of looking, we do look in our own experiences and we look back and, well, yes, the Lord has been faithful here. We look at the lives of other Christians and we take great assurance from God's word there. But the place we've got to go back to over and over again, we cannot leave there, is the cross of Christ.
That's right.
This is where we see God's mercy. This is where we see God's justice. This is where we see God's victory over Satan. When everything looks like it's the end, it's not the end.
No, it's not. Don't you think that that's part of our problem, that we become very self-involved when we're suffering, and not always, that's not always on, you know, something that's a bad thing, because clearly if you're going through cancer or some trauma of some sort, of course you're going to be concerned. That's going to consume your whole mindset and everything that's going on in your life. But at the same time, I think it's difficult for all of us, it certainly is for me, to ever take my suffering and put it in a greater context, something that God easily does. And is that not part of our problem, to go, I'm just focused on my sickness or my hurt or my pain? I'm not thinking about this, Lord, in terms of the grander scheme. And I'm also sometimes not thinking about the ultimate victory that you won at the cross, and how you will come back and you will set all things right when all is said and done.
Yes. That's correct. And in one sense, it's a natural thing. I mean, I don't like pain. I don't even like going to the dentist, you know.
Yeah, me neither.
I recoil from it, you know. Typical man, really. you're correct that it's part of the human nature. It's also part of the fact that we live in a culture where we have high expectations. I'm thankful that I live in the 21st century, from the fact that we have such fantastic facilities from a medical point of view, and drugs and so on. But that also has a downside from a Christian point of view, in that it creates the expectations that things can be cured, and cured quickly, and it's got to be now or yesterday.
Yeah.
Whereas our forebears didn't have that. I mean, you know, many didn't live to, you know, to be 40. If you were 50, you were a very, very old person. Whereas now, 80, 85, 90, you know.
Yes, right.
So our perspectives have changed. Our expectations have changed as well, which makes us perhaps a bit more impatient and a bit more demanding. But as Christians, if we have a renewed mind, we've got to look at it differently and think of it differently, and so experience things differently. That the thing that matters most is God. And I said, Job saw that he wanted to see his Redeemer. I know my Redeemer lives. Yes. He believed that one day he would see him in his own flesh. He would see God, and that's what he wanted. And certainly from a pastoral point of view, the people I have found to be the deepest, the sweetest, the most authentic human beings as Christians are those who have been through the mill.
Yeah.
You know, they testify to God's faithfulness and kindness in the midst of the difficulties, compared to others who seem to have everything on a plate. And they're rather shallow people.
Yeah. That's right. Well, and when you, going back to the Job's comforters problem, one of the side effects of being, you know, going through something like that, where someone is not helping, even though they're trying to help you, it makes you more compassionate, more empathetic. I mean,
Yeah.
I have seen happen. People who are hurt can sometimes become bitter, but Christians who are hurt often can become more compassionate. And again, that's the Spirit working in us to bring about more fruit and to conform us to the likeness of Jesus, which is our goal anyway.
That's right. That's absolutely right. And that's, in a sense, part of, you know, going back to John 9, why is this man born blind? In order that the works of God may be seen and God be glorified.
Right.
Well, similarly, God is glorified in his people, through his people, through works of compassion.
Yeah.
That the world can see, you know, compared, you know, to the, I think again of the birth of the church in the first century, where it was a very cruel civilization, Roman civilization, in many ways. And if people were ill, you left them outside, and babies were allowed to, you know, die of exposure and so on. Christians said, "No, we will take them in. We will care for them." And it was partly that when Roman cities and so on were hit by plagues, Christians stayed behind and looked after the ill.
That's right. That's right.
And it was that kind of testimony which won the pagan world.
That's exactly right. Great point. We're going to have to pause for one more break. If God is so good, why are things so bad? Reverend Melvin Tinker with us. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today. Stay with us. James Madison once said, "Conscience is the most sacred of all property." As Christians, we not only understand how important conscience is, we're also at a moment in American history where we have to fight to preserve it. Because increasingly these days, Christians across America are finding their religious freedom is under attack. And when that happens, more of them are turning to Alliance Defending Freedom to fight for their rights and ours in the court system. Take, for example, New Hope Family Services, a Christian adoptive provider that has placed children in more than 1,000 forever homes. The New York State Office of Children and Family Services has singled out New Hope for its policy, prioritizing the placement of children it serves in homes with a married mother and father. What's more, the state has threatened to force New Hope to immediately phase out its adoption program for believing in marriage. Alliance Defending Freedom attorneys stepped in to help, and they're now asking the courts to protect New Hope from being singled out, punished, or disfavored because of its religious beliefs. And despite how expensive legal battles can be, ADF is representing any New Hope at no charge. That's why we need your help right now. At Janet Mefford Today, we want to raise $7,500 to help Alliance Defending Freedom continue to fight and win these important religious liberty cases as they've done successfully so many times before. Could you please help? Your gift of $10, $25, or $100 will help us move closer to our goal for ADF's Freedom Fund. Please call now, 800-636-4042. That's 800-636-4042, or there's an Alliance Defending Freedom banner to click at janetmefford.com. Remember, Alliance Defending Freedom is fighting for religious liberty, the sanctity of life and marriage and family, not just for its clients, but for all the rest of us and our children. Please call and help support Alliance Defending Freedom's Freedom Fund and give a generous gift today. The number is 800-636-4042, 800-636-4042, or janetmefford.com. Thank you. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Reverend Melvin Tinker, vicar of St. John Newland Hall, is with us. His book, If God Is So Good, Why Are Things So Bad? And talking about the problem of suffering from Job to Jesus. Of course, when we get to chapter 38, this is really a turning point in the book of Job, Melvin, where the Lord answers back. And this is what Job has been waiting for. And the verse that always really stands out to me is from chapter 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? And on and on and on. Right away, just putting perspective on problems. I am God. And this is one of the things Job always kept right, didn't he? That God is sovereign and that he's good, that he's righteous.
And here we get the vindication, in one sense, of Job's belief and faith. But it's even bigger and greater than even he considered. Mm-hmm. And so it's not that God is, as it were, some people have taken it like this, some liberals, you know, like God is bullying Job into submission. Not at all. There's any more than when we get to heaven and we see, we encounter God in his splendor and grandeur. We'll be bullied. No, we'll be overawed and we'll be humbled, but that's our proper position. And when we occupy our proper position, God occupies his as God, and we worship him as Job did.
Amen.
You know, I repent in dust and ashes and I cover my mouth.
Yes.
I have spoken of things I shouldn't have.
Right.
And that's the proper response. And then he's truly the creature before the creator. And that's the point in which he can then embrace God's goodness.
Yeah, that's an amazing portion of Scripture. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, there are those, and you talk about this in your book, there are those who will read the end of Job and say, oh, so the lesson is God may test you, but then he'll give you more stuff than he ever took away. I mean, that is not the takeaway from the book of Job, yes?
It's definitely not the takeaway. No, hang in there, and you'll get a reward at the end.
Yeah.
Not at all.
No.
But chapter 41, the final chapter is absolutely crucial for the whole of the book. It is a right conclusion to it. I was at a conference a few years ago, and there was a speaker. She's now a bishop, a woman. Who said, oh, of course, chapter 42 does not belong to the original book. It was added on much later. Trust me, I'm a theologian. And when anyone says, trust me, I'm a theologian, that means I don't trust
me
them,
too. Me too. Yeah, right, exactly.
And but what we've got here is, in a sense, it is fitting. And it's, if you like, the way I sort of put it, is that in some ways, chapter 42 is like the book of Revelation is to the rest of the Bible. It is the fitting culmination of God's mercy. It's not that Job is rewarded in the sense that, oh, you've hung in there, here's your reward. He's rewarded in the sense that this is the outworking of his faith. It's the blossoming and the fruition of somebody who has faith in God.
Right.
And similarly, it will be for Christians in the new heaven and the new earth. And the Bible does speak of rewards. We will get them. But it's not that we're in it in order to get the reward, but because we're in it, we'll get the reward.
Yes, exactly. Well, you look and you talk about Job prefiguring Jesus Christ, which is absolutely the point. We need to understand this in light of Jesus' suffering and burial and resurrection. Isaiah, though, predicts Jesus' suffering. We know when Isaiah writes he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. So for many Christians who might be new Christians, they'd say, but why do I have to suffer? Jesus could have just died. Why did he have to go through the crown of thorns? And why did he have to be whipped and spat upon and suffer the humiliation? And how does God use suffering for good? And that, I think, is the essence of what a lot of people ask, which is, couldn't God do what he's doing without adding on all that extra suffering?
Well, again, even to ask that seems to betray the underlying belief that if we were God, we would do it better than he.
True.
Or we would certainly do it differently, and probably we would do it better. But no, if God is all wise, if God is all good, then this must be the best way and the only way.
Great.
And I think part of the problem when we consider Jesus' sufferings is that we can look at them as almost unnecessary, over the top, punishment and maltreatment. But that's because we don't appreciate the dreadfulness and the awfulness and the wretchedness of sin.
Right, that's right.
And the affront it is to a good and righteous God. Again, it's back to this idea that our God is too small. But the God of Job, the God of the Bible, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who is holy and pure beyond measure, and yet a God who is full of immense love and concern and passion for his creatures, that his son would undergo such a thing, which is what we deserve and more in our place, in order that we may be made into his children.
Yeah, really well said. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's, such an important thing for us to remember. The other verse that comes to mind for me is Hebrews 4:15, where it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In suffering, Jesus was also identifying with us. And there's, the language of the Bible talks about the fellowship of his sufferings, that there is a communal aspect, it would seem, to suffering, that as Jesus suffered as a man, he was understanding, as the God-man, he was understanding our weaknesses, but we also understand his sufferings for us. I mean, there really is a mystery there. It's so deep, you almost can't even explain it.
That's correct. Yes, the thing is, with the incarnation, which I've written another book on, by the way, which will be out in October.
Oh, great, great.
Which is a bigger book. It's a bigger book than this on the incarnation. But is that this means that, God, by definition, knows all things. He's omniscient. That's what God is. But because of the incarnation, God also now, as it were, has a special kind of knowledge from the inside of what it means to be human.
Good.
He knows, in one sense, all things, and he knows what it is to be human. But experientially, as it were, because of the incarnation, this second person of the Trinity becoming a human being, undergoing the whole of the gamut of human experiences, say he did not commit sin, means that God, we have a God who knows from the inside what it is to live like this. And when Job, going back to Job, says, I know my Redeemer lives, the term he uses is Goel, is someone who is someone who's able to sympathize with him, who will come and rescue him. And so again, it's almost even there's a sort of reaching out to Jesus, where is this Redeemer? Well, we know who the Redeemer is.
Yeah.
And so it's not simply that we have a God who, as we confront in his splendor, both in creation but also in his own being, but we have a God who's in every way has been made as we are and yet without sin, and
Amen.
Therefore we have a great high priest who's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses.
That's right.
And there's no other religion in the world that even comes anywhere near this.
Amen. It's so good to be a Christian. And I love what you say toward the end of the book. I've got to read it to people because it's so encouraging. You say the reasonableness of trust lies in the known trustworthiness of its object. And no one is more trustworthy than the God of the cross. The cross assures us that there is no miscarriage of justice or of defeat of love, either now or the last day. So ultimately, everything is just and everything is right. And because God has set it right at the cross, it all centers around the work of Christ. And that is so comforting. No matter what you're going through, no matter what pain you're feeling, there is an objective reality that sets everything right. And that enables me, at least, to keep going, even if things are hard.
Absolutely. And as I said earlier on, we've always got to go back to the cross. We can never leave the cross. It's not that we're morbid. On the contrary, we're the most hopeful people on this planet.
Amen. That's so true.
Because we have this God.
Wonderful.
Who condescends to be with us, to suffer for us in our place, to redeem us, and will one day come and with him bring this new universe.
I love it.
Universe into being.
Yep, that's right. Well, Reverend Melvin Tinker, again, the name of the book, If God Is So Good, Why Are Things So Bad? Thank you so much, Melvin. God bless you. Love the book.
You too. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye. God bless. We'll see you next time on Janet Mefford Today. Thanks a lot for tuning in.